Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Crusades. Dr. Thomas Madden, chairman of the Department of History at St. Louis University, is our guest. As usual, we invite your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and we will get to the phone calls very quickly here. Dr. Madden, given up to this point someone might say, look, you sound simply like you're trying to write some revisionist history. It sounds like Sweetness and Light, the Crusades. How do you respond to someone who might say that?
Well, first of all, it's not Sweetness and Light. The Crusades were wars, and so they were, and they were medieval wars, which meant that they were extremely bloody and brutal wars, and the men who went on them, as I mentioned before, were men who were trained in war, and they were not always the friendliest sorts. They're not the kind of people that we would might feel comfortable with today. But it's also important to point out that there were many, many, many thousands of people who went on the Crusades, and so not all of them were selfless, pious people, as the type that I've just mentioned, just as the people that go on, join wars or any other type of expedition today like that, you can't say one thing about them all. The most we can do is talk about what were the overriding motivations that we can see today, and so that's what I'm saying. As far as being revisionist, I should say that what I'm actually trying to explain are very now very well accepted concepts of what the Crusades were from a medieval perspective rather than a modern perspective that you would find in any scholarly history of the Crusade. In fact, if I were to give a paper at a scholarly conference saying what I've just said, they wouldn't let me do it because I'm not saying anything new.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Nancy's up first. She calls from Lake St. Louis. Nancy, welcome.
Thank you very much, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I believe it's Dr. Thomas Madden that's speaking, and I appreciate the fact that he explained he's giving the point of view from the people that took part in the Crusades at the actual time. What about the Children's Crusades?
It's a good question. Thank you very much, Nancy.
Yeah, the Children's Crusade is an interesting event. It's interesting because it was not a crusade, and it was not made up of children. The name was kind of put on in the 18th century, and it's since stuck. What the Children's Crusade was a manifestation of popular piety in the 13th century. By this period, there was an enormous wellspring across Europe of different modes of popular piety, and this was caused by many things, chief of which was the loss of the city of Jerusalem and the loss of the true cross, the relic of the true cross, to the Muslims. And the failure, the repeated failure of crusade after crusade to be able to take that back. And so the belief in Europe was that God was withholding victory from them because of their sinfulness. And so there was a great desire among laity, among everyone, to purify themselves so that God would give them victory. The Children's Crusade was a popular manifestation of this. What it was in its main phase was some people along the Rhine, probably starting with a German adolescent, maybe in his early teens, named Nicholas of Cologne, who began a movement in which the belief was that they, as the poor, could do what the wealthy nobles couldn't do, that God would give them, the holy poor, this victory. And so it began a mass movement of mostly poor people walking down the Rhine. Now, in medieval Latin, someone who was of very low station would often just be called boy. And so when the monastic chroniclers wrote about it, they wrote about the pueri, the boys, or the children who were on this. But although there were some, you know, young people or children who might have tagged along, the primary reason it was called children had to do with the fact that it was lower class people who were all marching in a kind of a mass popular movement, thinking they were on a crusade. The church and churchmen all told them to go home. But they kept going until they got to the Mediterranean. They were expecting the Mediterranean to dry up for them, but it didn't work out. And so when that failed, some of them made it home, and some of them just settled where they ended up. This happened in 1212.
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, welcome to Issues Etc. Hi, Joe.
Thanks, guys. Appreciate the topic. Question about the treatment of the Crusaders, of the Orthodox Christians that were in the area. It is my understanding that the Crusaders attacked the Orthodox Christians. Just wonder if you could shed some light on that was true or not.
Thank you very much, Joe. Dr. Madden.
Sure. There's actually some new exciting work that's being done on the relationship between the Latin Christians and the Orthodox Christians in the Holy Land after Jerusalem was conquered in 1099. And the work that's being done shows that there was an awful lot of very good relations between them, and that the Crusaders and the Latin Christians were really bent over backwards to make sure that the Greek and Armenian and other types of Orthodox Christians were able to function freely there. Now, you may be making a reference to the Fourth Crusade, which was one instance in which the Crusaders did not treat the Orthodox very well. That's an enormously large event. You could do a whole show just on the Fourth Crusade. In fact, I've written a whole book on it.
Yes, I've seen it. Yeah.
But the Fourth Crusade, it does end, tragically, in the Crusaders in 1204 conquering the city of Constantinople, the greatest Christian city in the world, and putting it to the sack. And it's for this reason that you may have heard in the news just in this past year, since 2004 was the 800-year anniversary of it, there were a lot of various meetings between the Patriarch of Constantinople and Pope John Paul II, and various apologies for the Fourth Crusade and the like. And that still does, particularly in the Greek world. I think most Catholics aren't even aware of the Fourth Crusade or 1204, but in the Greek world it's still very much remembered, and it still is a big factor in the separation between the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic today.
Matt listens in Seward, Nebraska. He listens on the Internet. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Dr. Madden. Hey, Dodd.
Hello.
I guess we've talked about this before, Dr. Madden. This is Matt Phillips, by the way, in case you didn't know who I was. But what about Luther? I think some of the person you had before from Liberty University, they were probably, if you contrast Catholic and Protestant theology, or specific Lutheran theology, with Todd being there, that would... I guess I'm looking at how would Luther have seen the Crusades? We talked about that before. I don't know if you remember the article that we talked about. So that's Matt, just pretty much what I was asking about.
Matt, thank you. Dr. Madden, this is past the age of the Crusades, but of course the Turk is often a subject of Luther's contemplation during the time of the Reformation. What do you know for Matt there?
Yeah, and in fact, the Crusades do continue well into the time of Luther and well after it. Luther does not think very highly of Crusades for several reasons. They are called and orchestrated and directed by the Pope. Secondly, and theologically, they are based on the concept of indulgence, that the indulgence which will take from the temporal penalties due to sin, which Luther rejected. And so this, theologically, it doesn't work for Luther for a crusade. In other words, what the Crusaders are doing to attempt to gain salvation for Luther is nonsense. You can't gain salvation by doing that.
But
now,
he seemed to share in, though, the general feeling by this time that, okay, maybe Christendom is meeting its demographic end at the hand of the Turk.
Yeah, it's interesting. Initially, Luther... are in his earlier writings, he condemns the Crusades and says, and in fact says, that the Turk is God's, is the scourge of God, that he's punishing Christendom and using the Turk to do it. And later there, though, he does say that the Christians need to get together and fight to defend themselves against the Turk. But he still sticks very closely to the idea that the crusade is not the way to do it. Christians and Protestants should come together to defend their world defend the Christian world. But as he says, if I saw the cross on a banner in warfare, I would run the other way, because that has no place in this, in a war. The priests should stay out of it. The clergy and all the rest of the church should stay out of it. So he rejects the concept of crusade, but he's not opposed to defending Christendom.
We're talking with Dr. Thomas Madden about the Crusades. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I'm Todd Wilkin. In about 15 minutes, we'll begin that conversation with Dr. M. Scott Peck about demon possession and exorcism. Okay, one of the other big criticisms of the Crusades is that they were, in addition to all the other wrongful motives that pushed them, the motive toward forcing conversions of both Muslims and Jews in these various lands were part of the Crusades. Is that true?
No. There was no such, in Christianity, as you probably know, in Christianity from its beginnings, forced conversion was not possible. And that was true from the beginning of Christianity, and it would be true throughout the history of Christianity. A forced baptism is not a valid baptism. You cannot force someone to become a Christian. And this was true in the Crusades as well. Crusaders, remember, the purpose of the Crusade was to restore what had formerly been Christian lands to Christian control. And so once the Crusaders came into an area, if they were successful, as they were in the early Crusades, then Muslims who lived in that area were allowed to remain. They could continue to live in it. In fact, most of them did. And they were allowed to retain their religion. The Christians had no real interest in trying to convert them to the other religion. One, because it was really just too hard. Muslims were not allowed to convert, or else they would be, they could be executed for converting from Islam. So they just weren't that interested in it. But in any case, that was not the purpose of the Crusades. What you wanted was, at most, you wanted the Muslim rulers or the Muslims altogether out. But you were not interested in either converting them or forcibly converting them. In the 13th century, there was an attempt by the Franciscans to try to begin to convert Muslims in the Holy Land, but it failed, and so they gave up on it. But that was never, it's not in any single, there are no papal encyclicals that call crusades that mention anything about conversion of Muslims. It wasn't possible. And canonically also, as Pope Gregory IX wrote in the 13th century, it was not canonically possible to call a crusade somewhere that had not been previously Christian. So, for example, a pope could not, was forbidden to call a crusade, say, to attack Persia or Arabia or someplace like that, which had never been Christian in the first place. They had to be something, they had to be defensive wars.
Dave calls from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I had heard somewhere on some program somehow that Luther himself was protected by the tension between Islam and Christianity, that the Pope himself didn't come after Luther as much as he might have, because the elector who was protecting Luther was he needed him on his side to go against the Islamists, the Turks, the Ottomans. So it actually is a mode of protection of Luther himself. That the Pope didn't come after him more than he would, because the Pope wanted the elector on his side when they had to go after or protect themselves against him.
Dave, thank you for the call. Was it a coincidence of history that the continuing threat of the Ottoman Turk may have turned the Pope or the Emperor's eye away from Luther from time to time?
Yeah, there's no doubt. There's no doubt that the fact that the Turk was there and was so powerful. Suleiman the Magnificent was an extremely powerful sultan, and it's not so much the Pope, but it was Charles V in Germany who would have gladly taken care of Luther if he did not have the need to stay on the good side of both the elector and the other Protestants, German princes. So there was probably apocryphal story that going around at the time, that when Suleiman heard about Luther and heard that he might be in hot water, that he had said that he would be glad to provide protection for him, that he could come and live with him and he would keep him protected. Because from Suleiman's perspective, Luther causing trouble in Christendom was a good thing. And Luther was supposed to have been told this, and he made the sign of the cross and said, God save me from such a noble protector. But the truth is that the Turk did provide indirectly protection for Luther, particularly in those early days. A very famous historian, Kenneth Seton, once wrote that were it not for the Turk, Lutheranism might have well gone the way of Albigensianism. In other words, they just would have called a crusade against it, and the Inquisition would have got rid of it.
You have mentioned several times in the course of our conversation that, viewed as a whole, the Crusades were pretty abysmal failures in terms of their goals and the original goals set out by Urban II. How close, given that kind of the failure of these long military endeavors, how close did Islam come to extinguishing what we would call Western Christendom, not in terms of extinguishing the church, but as a culture and the mixture of church and culture?
Well, that's going to be, of course, since we'll never know, because it turned out the way it did, it's a kind of a judgment call. But in my judgment, I think it came very close. Suleiman, in the 16th century, brought his troops up to Vienna twice. And were it not for a set of freak rainstorms, he likely would have taken Vienna. And after that, all of Germany would have been at his mercy. And then it's hard to see the Ottoman expansion not continuing much after that. And so it was a very, very, very close. And that's why I think in the long stretch of history, although Crusades tended to be failures on the individual level, on the long level of the centuries of Crusades, they did at least slow the advance of Islam. They didn't stop it. Islamic empires continued to grow in power and strength. But they slowed it, and I think in that respect, they gave Western Europe enough breathing room to survive to the point where you have this amazing turnaround that happens in the 15th and 16th centuries, where you have the Age of Exploration, and then the Scientific Revolution, and then this explosion of energy that begins in the 16th century in Europe. And by that point, that's really when Europeans drop Crusades and are not interested in them anymore, because they don't need them anymore. The Ottoman Empire, even though it's still large, is no longer a serious threat. So I would say in the big picture, the Crusades probably did give Western civilization that breathing room that it needed for survival.
So is it safe to say that if you just looked at it, say, as a matter of economics, once Europe was able to get on its feet and no longer be kind of the fragmented and poor stepsister to a much larger Muslim world, it was able to hold its own then territorially?
Yeah, sure. It's also because Europe was doing things that were completely unprecedented in human history. The use of the new inventions that were being used by entrepreneurs in the West, like the printing press, gunpowder, weaponry, the new kinds of ocean-going vessels that were being developed. These types of things had never happened in this rapid way in human history before. And this culture was just, in Western Europe, was supercharged with this energy, and so it spread so rapidly. This is one of the things that today people still, Bernard Lewis wrote a book on this, and people still debate it, is that the Muslim world had been the powerful world for more than 1,000 years, and then all of a sudden Europe took off in a blinding pace and left it behind. And that still today there is still this kind of leftover resentment that this little culture that had always been weak suddenly just exploded in this fashion, not just in the Mediterranean, but all over the planet.
Finally, you mentioned this early on in our conversation. I found it just intriguing that for the better part of Muslim history, they didn't take the Crusades that seriously. They might have been something amounting to a nuisance for the Muslim world, but they did not take them that seriously, certainly not with the resentment that is now popular in the Muslim world based upon a misunderstanding of the Crusades. Is there any chance of turning that around, or has history been sadly rewritten in that way, in a way that no matter how much research you do, you're not going to straighten people out on this?
Well, I don't know. It's hard to say. The best that an historian can do is just do the research and write, and then hope that people read. As you may know, there's a new movie coming out, I think in the summer, big Ridley Scott film that's on the Crusades called Kingdom of Heaven. And I think that movie will probably do more to fashion people's concepts of the Crusades than all the books that I or many other Crusade historians write. And I still don't know how the movie's going to. I've heard contradictory judgments of the script of the movie, so I guess I'll have to wait till it comes out to find out.
With only 30 seconds, can properly understanding the Crusades help us understand the war with Islamofascism today better?
Well, it can help us understand that the Crusades are not the root cause of Islamist terrorism today, that this has a much more modern reasons for existing, and those reasons have much more to do with the fall of the Ottoman Empire and the collapse of Muslim power than it has to do with the medieval Crusades.
Dr. Thomas Madden is chairman of the Department of History at St. Louis University, and he's authored the book A Concise History of the Crusades. Dr. Madden, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks. It was my pleasure, Todd.
Okay, when we come back from this break, you're going to hear an interview that we were able to do earlier today with Dr. M. Scott Peck. He, of course, is a best-selling author. He's been around for decades as a psychiatrist, as a spiritual advisor, as a guru of sorts, not only at first to New Agers, but later in his career to many Christians. The road less traveled put him on the map, and then Christians really started getting excited about M. Scott Peck when they read People of the Lie, and they said, wow, this guy sounds like he understands sin and he understands evil. Well, he's written a new book. It's called Glimpses of the Devil, and it has to do with something he's been, keeping a secret for about 20 years, an exorcism and demon possession. We'll be talking about that on the other side of this break. And after this interview, I want you to listen carefully to this interview. After this interview, I'd like to use the last 15 minutes of Issues, Etc. for your reactions to what we have to say with Dr. M. Scott Peck coming up after this break. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You will have to listen carefully, because here's a good example of a man who, he's a theological liberal. There's no two ways about it. He has a very low view of Scripture. But he's also a mystic. He has a very high view of his own experience. He wasn't even convinced of the existence of the devil until he had these experiences in his psychiatrist office with people possessed by the devil. And then suddenly, he's all on about the devil. Listen to the interview when we come back, and then we'll get your reaction, your questions and comments in the last part of Issues, Etc. today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back with that interview with M. Scott Peck.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production, salaries, and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues, Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can donate by check, Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues, Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues, Etc.
Chemical evolution.
It has loopholes.
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker and author from Australia. Well, Ken, give us an example of one of the loopholes in the theory of evolution.
Well, many of the chemicals that make up life come in two forms. They're called left-handed and right-handed. Now, don't worry, I won't get into the technical details about what this means, but it has dramatic consequences for those who believe that life arose from non-life by chance processes. You see, chemicals called amino acids are really the building blocks of the thousands of proteins that make up living things. Now, when scientists mix the right elements together to form amino acids, they find that both left-handed and right-handed ones form. But here's the problem. Life is basically built on left-handed amino acids. Just one right-handed one in the mix would destroy the particular molecule. Scientists in the lab, with all their intelligence and equipment, can't produce the right mix of molecules to try to make the basic building blocks of life. So how could this happen in some primordial soup millions of years ago by chance? Could life ever evolve from non-life? Observational science gives a resounding answer. No. God created life just as the Bible teaches.
We'd like you to read Ken Ham's new booklet entitled The Seven Seas of History. Ken will take you on a quick trip through biblical history, true history, not the evolutionary timeline. It's a fascinating booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's free at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. All new televisions come with a V-chip that allows parents to block out shows with sexual or violent content. However, a recent survey found that 53% of parents who own a television with a V-chip do not know that their TV has one. But whether you use the V-chip or not, nothing can replace the importance of monitoring what your children watch on TV. Only if you watch what they watch can you discuss the moral implications of the show with them. Jesus loves your children so much, He died on the cross for them. He wants them to have the best childhood possible. If the V-chip helps you to be a better Christian parent, great. But there is no substitute for loving parental involvement in every aspect of your child's life, and that includes TV viewing. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
The weather in America is terrible. Hurricanes and mudslides. Well, the weather in the world hasn't been that good either. Tsunamis. Somebody says to you, Jesus is coming back soon. It's obvious. What do you say? Let's ask the pastor next time on the Bible Study with Pastor Michael Walder. The Bible Study, weekday mornings, 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Sneak into your pastor's study some afternoon and look on his shelf. It's very likely you will see the books of M. Scott Peck there, maybe dog-eared, The Road Less Traveled, People of the Lie. We've got an interview with Dr. M. Scott Peck coming up here, and this is what I want you to listen for. You really have to put on your discernment hat for this one. This is a guy who uses all the jargon, but you got to ask how it's being defined. Simple questions. How does he define evil? Does he talk about evil in terms of sin? And I want to hear from you on the other side of this interview at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. How do you tell the difference between good and evil? Listen for his response to that. I'd like your reaction on the other side of the break. And does personal sin play any part in this whole struggle between good and evil, demon possession, the devil, God? What role does God play? The numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Earlier today, I talked with Dr. M. Scott Peck, a psychiatrist, founder of Community Encouragement, author of those books, The Road Less Traveled, People of the Lie, and a new book called Glimpses of the Devil, A True Story of Evil, Possession, Exorcism, and Redemption. I began by asking him about his experiences, long-kept secret, with possession and exorcism.
Yes, well, these were experiences that I had about roughly 25 years ago. I had mentioned them offhandedly in my book, People of the Lie, but that was a book about the entirety of human evil, and to have talked about possession at length would have unbalanced the book, and so it was kept it to a very small chapter and didn't say much about the cases in which I had been involved. I'm getting to be rather old now, and this is probably my last book, and the reason I wrote it was the two cases in which I was involved were such fascinating events that I did not feel that I could go to my grave without leaving some thorough scientific report of them.
You talk about two individuals, Jersey and Becca. Both, you came to the conclusion, were possessed by demons in the briefest possible way. What evidences did you see in dealing with these two individuals that brought you to that conclusion?
Well, there's not just one piece of evidence, Todd. I don't think I would ever... I'm a scientist and a physician and have a responsibility to be accurate, and I don't think I would ever make such a serious diagnosis of as a possession on the basis of simply one piece of evidence. In both cases, what we accumulated over a period of time were different pieces of evidence. In one case, was, I think, 7 months, and another was about 9 months from the time that we, possession was first considered as a possibility to when we actually went to an exorcism. So there were a lot of different things. In the very first case that I had, the first little tiny hint that it was something other than a traditional psychiatric disorder was at first that I thought she did have one, and I was already mentally packing my bags to go home when the woman said, referring to her demons, she said, "I feel sorry for them." And I didn't understand why she would say that. And so I said, "Oh, why? Why was that?" And she said, "Well, they're such weak, pathetic creatures." Well, this was the first time that I picked up my ears because there was something that didn't fit with the standard psychopathology because it seemed to me if somebody had a need to invent demons or delusional demons, why, they would certainly invent big, strong, hairy demons and would hardly go and invent weak, pathetic ones. Now, ultimately, that turned out to be a demonic lie, which is common in this area, that people who are possessed, that it is common, actually, for the demons to try and lull them into thinking that the possession isn't very important.
We're talking with Dr. M. Scott Peck. He's author of the new book, Glimpses of the Devil, A True Story of Evil, Possession, Exorcism, and Redemption. Dr. Peck, you said in this at the open of this book that prior to these experiences, you were very little convinced of the existence of the devil, and after these experiences, you are almost fully, if not completely, convinced of the existence of the devil. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, that I was trained in a traditional psychiatric setting. I think I was very well trained, but psychiatry, like most of science, is highly secular and does not believe in such things. And in common with 99.999% of my colleagues, I did not believe the devil, but I had an intellectual problem as a sort of theorist and beginning theologian. I'd come to a belief in benign spirit or God, and a belief in human goodness, and a belief in human evil, and that left me with a sort of obvious intellectual question: was there such a thing as evil spirit or the devil? And I did not think so, But priding myself on being an open-minded scientist, it seemed incumbent upon me to examine the evidence, if there was any available. And it seemed to me if I could see one good old-fashioned case of possession, it might change my mind. Now, I did not think that I would see such a case, because I've been on the lookout for one for several years and hadn't seen anything looking like it. But I made myself available to a man by the name of Malachi Martin, who is the world's greatest expert on the subject of possession, as a psychiatric consultant, if he needed it. And the first two cases he referred to me had standard psychopathology, and then the third test, and I made notches on my scientific pistol saying, see there, see, proves that Satan doesn't exist, the devil doesn't exist. And then lo and behold, the third case turned out to be the real thing. And so, yes, I was converted totally.
You have written extensively, and you
from mentioned... from perfectly traditional skepticism.
You have written extensively, especially in your book People of the Lie, about the nature of human evil. How does one tell the difference between good and evil, other than a subjective intuition or some sort of instinctive feeling about what you're dealing with? How does one tell the difference between good and evil?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't want to downplay that subjective feeling or instinct. That is the beginning. I wouldn't be investigating anybody unless I had some gut feeling that something is wrong with this person. And then you simply go to record what's wrong. One of the things that you would look for is the lies devil is traditionally spoken of as the father of lies, and if anybody is possessed or evil, they're going to be lying to you in some ways. That is one way to get started, to look for that. But you can look for other things like scapegoating behavior, as I described in my book People of the Lie. If you're looking specifically for, if you've got an index of suspicion about that there might be a possession, then there are different things to look at. Possessed people, incidentally, are not evil, as far as I'm concerned. They are doing battle in their very souls, in their very being, with the most terrible battle, titanic battle with forces of evil, with the demonic, with evil spirit. But they are not evil themselves. The vast majority of people who I would consider evil, I suspect that there's about 2% incidence of them, I don't think have any kind of involvement with the demonic. I don't think that they need Satan to can make them evil. I think, given the dynamics of their own narcissism and evil, that they're quite capable of recruiting themselves.
So can evil be objectively recognized or defined in terms of objective moral laws that are grounded in God himself?
I don't even think that you have to bring God into it. I'm usually somebody who's quite happy to bring God into things. For just an example, you've heard of the nature-nurture controversy. And that's very simplistic, that a human being is created either by his genes or his child raising. We ought to throw God into the equation and say, nature-nurture-God controversy or theory. So I think God is a very important, but in scientifically looking around to see whether there are people who are evil, you don't even have to necessarily reference God. You just looking at their behavior.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. In just a few minutes, we'll have open lines for your questions and your comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking with Dr. M. Scott Peck about evil, demon possession, and exorcism. He has authored a new book among his many bestsellers. This one, Glimpses of the Devil, A True Story of Evil, Possession, Exorcism, and Redemption. So the reason I asked the question about an objective moral standard founded in God himself, in terms of the scientific investigation, but in terms of the theological investigation, do you believe that there needs to be an ultimate objective ground for the definition of both good and evil in God himself, in objective moral standards given by God?
I think that God pervades everything, and that the separation of science and theology being the study of God, that the separation that exists between the two of them is a false one and dreadfully destructive to science and dreadfully destructive to theology. That this separation was made back roughly 350 years ago when the world of knowledge was divided up between what was called natural knowledge. Isaac Newton's laboratory at the Royal Society of London for the natural knowledge indicated that already by that time this had been distinguished from supernatural knowledge. That division of knowledge into natural and supernatural was a fallacious division. It was made for primarily political reasons and not for moral or theological ones. That separation was totally fallacious. And has led to an extreme degree of secularism among scientists and an aversion to science among the religious, and prevents all kinds of things from being studied.
Dr. Peck, finally here, and I know that your time is short with us, and I thank you for giving us
so long-winded.
No, that's absolutely fine. Finally, I read your book, The Glimpses of the Devil, and of course I agree that there is such a thing as demon possession and a real personal devil. But I have to say, personally, as an Orthodox Christian, in larger terms of sin, the guilt for sin, that man's real problem is not so much the devil coming in from outside, but his own personal guilt of his own sin as well, and a sin that can only be answered in the sinless life of a Savior, namely Jesus Christ, given as sacrifice at the cross. What do you think of my framework for understanding these things?
I think it is part of the whole picture. I operate according to the same framework, but at the same time I operate according to the scientific method as best I can. You talked about orthodoxy. When I was young, I thought Christianity was crazy, it wasn't until age 43 that I was baptized. But when I was young, I thought I would never be ever be a middle of the road anything, much less a Christian. But as a Christian, I have ended up being distinctly middle of the road. Does questions of sin have anything to do with my cases? Of course, it has something to do with my cases. Jersey was abandoning her children and being extremely sinful. Rebecca was involved deeply in a crooked business.
Dr. M. Scott Peck is a psychiatrist, founder of Community Encouragement. He's author of best-selling books and well-known The Road Less Traveled, People of the Lie, and his new book, Glimpses of the Devil, A True Story of Evil, Possession, Exorcism, and Redemption. Dr. Peck, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you very much for squeezing me in.
Happy to do it. That's about Dr. M. Scott Peck. Now, folks, I want your reaction to this conversation with this best-selling author, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before the break, I told you to have your ears open and your discernment hat on. What is evil, according to M. Scott Peck? A lot of Christians were applauding when he came out with that book, People of the Lie, and they said, finally, here's this former skeptic, this former scientist, psychiatrist. Now he understands human sin. Now he's on his path, his spiritual path. Well, you know, he's outlined his spiritual path before. And on his spiritual path, yes, you start out as kind of just a crude skeptic, but a little lower on the food chain beyond the skeptic is the fundamentalist, who believes that God's word is God's word, and that there are objective standards, and that there is a transcendent God. Not exactly a viewpoint of a Christian, although he claimed to use the same framework. He seemed a little befuddled by the question that had to do with sin and its solution in the cross. Where does evil come from? How can you tell the difference between good and evil? The answer seemed to be, well, you tell me. Did that sound like a Christian answer to the question, how do you tell the difference between good and evil? That's just a basic thing, isn't it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Your reaction to our interview with Dr. M. Scott Peck on the occasion of his book, Glimpses of the Devil, A True Story of Evil, Possession, Exorcism, and Redemption. You know, the one question that I did not have time, because the interview was running long and he was already being very generous with his time, the one question I did not have time to ask him was about his spiritual journey. What was it that kind of was the straw that broke the camel's back when it came to his journey from materialist skeptic to mystical Christian? Now, that's something we need to understand here. And this is a great example. This is a great example of how we have to be discerning. People read The Road Less Traveled or People of the Lie from M. Scott Peck. Christians read this. And because they had either chosen not to or because they were unable to discern the difference between what was said in those books and what Christians believe, they said, this is great stuff. Well, at least he's talking about sin. Well, how does he define sin? Is sin the abrogation of an objective moral standard that is grounded in God? When I asked that question, did you hear what he said? Do you remember what he said? I asked the question. Can we define evil and recognize evil as a violation of an objective moral standard that is grounded in God himself? Do you remember what he answered? He said, I don't see any reason to bring God into it. If God doesn't play into our definition of evil, then how do we tell the difference between good and evil? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you went to your pastor and said, Pastor, how do I know the difference between good and evil? Is there an objective standard that is grounded in God himself that I can look to say, is this right? Is this wrong? And your pastor said, I don't think you need to bring God into it. You might have some doubts about your pastor. Here's a great example of someone, well, at least he's honest. He is a mystic. Whether he's a Christian, it's hard to tell because if I'm going to take a guess, I cannot look into his heart, but if I'm going to take a guess, based upon what he has written and what he said in our interview, I don't think so. I think he thinks he's a Christian. Of course, in that category, he is hardly alone. I think he thinks he is a Christian. What is he? A mystic. Maybe this is why he appeals to so many Christians today. He's a guy who has a very low view of the Bible and a very high view of personal experience. He didn't even believe there was a devil. By the way, the Bible kind of clearly teaches there is a devil. He didn't even believe there was a devil, and then he met a couple ladies who seemed to be possessed by the devil. Then he's convinced. What convinced him? What turned the tables for him? Not God's objective word. Peck thinks the Bible's a bunch of myths. What turned the tables? His experience. And maybe that's why he has appealed so profoundly to so many Christians who have a high view of Scripture. Oh, they think the Scripture is God's word and inerrant and infallible and inspired. But alongside Scripture, they have placed another source of authority. The same source of authority that M. Scott Peck operates with. My own experience. And you know, there's not a whole lot of light between a person who has a low view of Scripture and supplements Scripture's authority with their own experience, and someone who has a high view of Scripture and supplements Scripture's authority with their own experience. It's not too late to register for the 2005 Symposia Series at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This will be the last opportunity that I have to talk about this live with you before we go next week to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, for the 2005 Symposia Series. It's January 18th through the 21st. We will be there the 18th and the 19th broadcasting live. We will be hoping to see you there as well. If you want information on the 2005 Symposia Series, there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and right there on our newly vamped homepage, you will find information on the symposia. You'll find out about speakers, about guests. You'll find out about information on how to register and housing information. That's pretty important stuff, too. January 18th through the 21st on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, our website, issuesetc.org. Go to our website tonight and just look it over. We've kind of reworked it a little bit, issuesetc.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.